And we will open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 17. I don't know where we were at in John when y'all were, but we hadn't gone too far. So, just a few verses ahead. But that's okay. At least we're learning something. Are we learning something? Okay, all right. Well, at least we're learning something. All right, John chapter 17. We're going to be starting in verse 6. We have been looking at the Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. That it makes up the entire chapter. And the last few weeks we have considered the first part of his prayer. Namely, it was a petition for himself. It was not a selfish petition. He was praying that the Father would glorify him for the express purpose that the Father might also be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now we will turn to the main part of his prayer. This is a section that is concerned specifically with the disciples, those 12 or 11 individuals who are with Jesus at this time. These men had, for the last several years, depended quite heavily on the physical presence of Jesus. It was a presence that was about to be taken away from them. And even though Jesus has already promised them that the Holy Spirit would come to them, and even though Jesus has assured them that that particular scenario would be far better than his continued physical presence, despite all of that, despite everything they have been told, despite everything that they know, the disciples were in for quite a shock in the next few hours, and Jesus knew it. The disciples were not ready for the stunning impact that the events of the cross would have in their lives. And so, now Jesus tenderly commits them into the care of their Heavenly Father. Let's read this entire section and then we'll discuss a few verses today. Starting in verse 6, Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Jesus is praying for his disciples. Now we're going to focus on the first three verses, and so let's read verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, just as the first part of his prayer, the first five verses, just as that part of his prayer revealed something about Jesus, so too this second section of the prayer reveals something about the disciples, what they mean to Jesus, where they stand in the economy of God. And this verse, verse 6, actually tells us four things about the disciples. First, they were God's. They belonged to God. Second, God has given them to Jesus. Third, Jesus has made God known to them. And then finally, they have received or they have kept that revelation. Now, the importance of this sequence, and that's what this is a sequence that occurred in the life of the disciples. The importance of this sequence is this is the same thing that is repeated in everyone who comes to know Jesus as their Savior. First, we belong to God. Secondly, that means God can do whatever He wants with us. Secondly, we are given to Jesus. Third, the gospel is made known to us by the Holy Spirit. And finally, we receive this teaching. It's not by accident that our response comes last in the sequence, because in the area of salvation, God does all the heavy lifting. God initiates, and so this sequence is actually by design. It's not accidental. Well, let's talk about what's going on here, just so we have an understanding of what Jesus is actually referring to. What is he talking about? First off, Jesus says that the disciples, these 11 men, were originally God's possession. Now, in one sense, we all know everything that exists belongs to God because, let's face it, He made it. If you make it, it's yours. And because He made everything originally, He can do whatever He wants with it. All right, that's also the benefit of possession. You know, if someone owns a piece of property, they can do whatever they want to with it. As far as the government might complain, the Greenpeace might complain, but hey, complain all you want. It's my property. I can do what I want to it. And so we understand that everything belongs to God. God's right of possession, I mean, from the smallest atom to the entire universe, it all belongs to God because God created it all. Not only did He create it all, but the Bible tells us that God currently, through His power, holds everything together. Atoms should not stick together. They should fly apart. But God holds them together. The power of Jesus Christ. But God's right of possession does not just extend to the material world. It also extends to the realm of the individual as well. Human events are ordered by God. And the individual destinies of everyone on this earth is also controlled by God to a certain extent. We need to understand that. God is not just some vague being off in the netherworlds that the deist believes that God created the universe and like a top He just sends it spinning and then He hands off. But that's not the way our God operates. He is very much in our business all the time because our business is His business. And His business as His children ought to be our business. But every person and everything in this universe is in God's hands and He can do what He wants with them. But besides this general concept of position or possession, there's also a possession by God that's it's a little bit more specific. It is a possession of a holy people, a people who have been set aside, who are His in a special way solely because He has chosen to save them. Now, I say it that way, and I know how it sounds. Don't get me wrong. I understand that people get nervous. People get nervous when you start talking about the election of God, when you start talking about predestination. Things like that. But I assure you, you don't need to be worried because, number one, I'm not a Calvinist. If you know what a Calvinist is, you know that I'm not one. I would in no way be considered a Reformed theologian. I doubt I'd be considered a theologian, let alone a Reformed one. But we need to understand that election and free will are not mutually exclusive. That's the way most people, come to grips with it. They say, well, if God chooses everything, then where's free will? And if we have free will, then how can God choose? Well, the fact of the matter is, free will and election are two sides of the same coin. They deal with the exact same thing. They are part and parcel of the same thing, the matter of salvation. In fact, election relates to salvation from God's perspective, while free will relates to salvation from man's perspective. And we're going to see both of those perspectives in our text today. But the idea that we are possessed by God is presented, this concept is presented by Paul in that most famous of passages in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Let me get there. Speaking of God, Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. There is a progression there that Paul is relating to, and it begins with the foreknowledge of God, the election of God. We cannot deny that because that's exactly what the Bible says. And you cannot say that election is simply God's foreknowledge because it's not. It's a completely different word. They are related. They are bound up together in themselves, but election is one thing, foreknowledge is another. It's this possession of his own by God that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 6. And it is this possession that anchors our salvation in God's great purposes, in God's possession. Our salvation is not based on our choices. It's not based on our fickle whims and our emotions. It's based on the purposes of God. When we think about the nation of Israel, we understand that God chose the nation of Israel for what reason? Why did God choose Israel over the Hittites or the Amorites or any of the other ites that were out there? Well, he chose them simply because he chose them. There was nothing endearing about the Israelites that God said, oh, I like those guys. No. He chose them because that was his choice. He made the choice, and it had nothing to do with Israel. It had everything to do with his decision. And it's the same way today. Jesus is saying that the disciples were originally God's possession. The second thing that Jesus is saying is that even though these disciples were the Father's in a special sense, they were then given to Jesus. And they became His possession as well. Now we have previously mentioned this particular truth before, and we mentioned that idea, that concept that the Father had given the disciples to Jesus must have brought great comfort to Jesus, especially in his final hours, because he mentions this fact seven times in this prayer. This prayer takes up 26 verses, and he mentions this over and over and over again. Now, why did Jesus find this particular truth so comforting? Well, let's just take a minute and look at his ministry. The ministry, as he walked this earth and shared the truth of the gospel, Jesus came into the world as the world's light. He was the light of the world. He brought truth. He brought love. He brought compassion. He brought authority in God's Word. Jesus was filled with the fullness of God's character. He was sinless. He was gracious. And he was as loving as anyone could ever have been. But yet he wasn't loved for it. Everything Jesus brought to the table did not turn the hearts of the multitudes in Israel. Instead, Jesus was hated. for everything that he said, for everything that he did. And Jesus was about to be crucified because he was hated. In fact, at his arrest, even these close friends who were with him now would be scattered. He would be left all alone, physically. But there was a bright point amidst all of this disappointment. And that bright point is simply this: the truth that despite all appearances, these disciples and a multitude of others who would follow them in faith had been given to Jesus by the Father. That's what kept him going. That's what he lived for. That's what he ministered for. And because it's the Father who is giving them to Jesus, Jesus knows that they will definitely come to him in faith. Jesus knows that these individuals will be kept by the power of the Father as they live on this earth for him. Jesus knows that they will eventually be united with him forever in glory. He knows this. This is the knowledge, the driving force behind his ministry. Think about it. Jesus ministered in Israel, and initially, wow, the people came out in droves. You couldn't throw a brick and not hit somebody when Jesus was teaching. That kind of success would throw anybody. But yet it didn't last. Because eventually we see that people started fading away. As Jesus began to teach the truth and it began to get a little bit deeper, people, they would just quit coming. All he was left with was these scrappy 11. That would also affect somebody. You know, when you enjoy great success, which what the world considers success, and then you turn around and nobody here. But you see, that's not what Jesus was looking for. He wasn't looking for crowds. Matter of fact, the Gospels tell us that when the crowd showed up, Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. He knew why they were there. They weren't there for him. They were there for the signs and wonders, for the miracle. Maybe we'll get a free lunch. You never know. Jesus didn't commit himself to them, whether they were there in droves or whether they refused to show up. Because Jesus knew that the Father had given him a people, and those people would come. Those people would be kept by the power of the Father, and they would minister for him, and they would be with him in glory. The knowledge of this truth gave Jesus the proper perspective that he needed as he conducted his earthly ministry. Jesus knew that while he walked this earth, he was confronting the sin-enslaved wills of lost humanity. And he knew that nothing could possibly change the hearts of these people apart from God's power, apart from God's purposes in their lives. So, as Jesus went around preaching in Israel, he was only concerned to conduct his ministry as the Father had instructed him to do it. And all the while he was preaching, while he was teaching, while he was confronting the religious leaders, all that time he was looking out for those particular individuals that the Father had given to them. And he was expecting them to come to him. That's what he was doing all that time. Did they come? Well, a few of them did. Like I said, at this point in his life, at the very end of his ministry, he had 11. And I'm sure there were a few others in and around who had been moved by his preaching and who had believed in who he said he was. But there weren't very many, all right? But even though there weren't very many, the ones he had were actually a gift from the Father. They were his because the Father had given to him, no matter how few there were. But here's the thing. Very soon there would be others. There would be a lot of others. And Jesus rejoiced in these 11 that he had, and he rejoiced in all those who would come to him later, and he thanked the Father for them. So if this truth was a comfort and an encouragement to Jesus throughout the difficulties of his earthly ministry, throughout the highs and the lows, you know, it kept him grounded when it appeared that he was successful, It also kept him encouraged when it appears that he wasn't successful. If this truth was a comfort and encouragement to him then, should it not be even more so for us today? Does God still have individuals out there that He has chosen to give to Jesus? I mean, we mentioned this last week. Obviously He does, because we're still here. You know, if grace was done, if everyone who is ever going to be saved has been saved, guess what? We'd be out of here in a heartbeat. As the Bible says, in a twinkling of an eye. But that hasn't happened yet. So what that tells us is there are more people out there. And even though we talked about this last time, we didn't talk about how it should affect us. This truth should be a great comfort and a great encouragement to all of God's people today, despite all appearances, despite the way things might look in your life. So what do we do with this truth? Well, we do exactly what Jesus did. We pray for those that God is calling to salvation. And then we, once we're done praying, we go out and we start looking for them. And as we're looking for them, we expect them to come to know Jesus as their Savior, because that's why we're still here. God is still working. He's still working through us to affect His kingdom, to touch our community. God possessed the disciples. He has given them to Jesus. And Jesus says, the third thing, that He manifested the name of God to them. Now, we shouldn't just, from the first two points, we shouldn't just think that salvation operates in just a mechanical way. God chooses you, it's going to happen. No, that's true from God's perspective, but it's not true from our perspective. Although Jesus does refer to God's activity in giving believers to Him, He also speaks of His own personal activity of making the Father known to those who would believe. That was His job. That was His purpose. That's our job. That's our purpose. So the next step in this sequence of God's application of salvation to the disciples is the fact that Jesus literally made the name of God known to them. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, in the Hebrew, or in the Semitic language, when you refer to the name of God, you're actually speaking about the attributes of God. You're not just talking about however many names He might go by. You're talking about God's attributes. And to make the name known is to reveal the God who possesses those attributes. You explain what the attributes are. You explain how God uses them. You explain what they mean to us. Theologically speaking, Jesus is saying that He revealed the God of the great biblical names to His disciples. God goes by a multitude of names in the Old Testament. The first name that we see is the Hebrew word Elohim, and that's in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim. The name Elohim, when it refers to God, speaks of God as the creator. And clearly Jesus had discussed this topic with His disciples. He has discussed this aspect of God's nature. Also, there's the name Jehovah. And the name Jehovah has several different meanings, but it is mainly used in the Old Testament to convey God's character as Redeemer. He was the Redeemer of the nation of Israel. Jesus revealed this and all God's other names, El Elyon, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Sabaoth. As I said, God goes by a lot of different names in the Old Testament. But we have to understand that the disciples were quite familiar with them already. I'm sure Jesus elaborated some more. But from a theological perspective, yes, He would have discussed all of this. But that's not the whole story when we talk about the names of God, or the name of God being revealed. Of course, Jesus doesn't just say that He taught them about the names of God. He says He actually manifested the names of God. He revealed the name, the character of God. But if we look at the matter historically, we have to ask the question, what unique name of God was revealed by Jesus to the disciples. What name of God did Jesus reveal to them, to manifest to them, that they had never heard before, that they were not familiar of? What'd you say? Well, the name that he used would have to be Father. Now, granted, 2,000 years later, we don't really appreciate how unique that name was in Israel. We use it all the time. We read it all the time. But scholars tell us three undisputable facts about this name. Number one, using Father as a designation for God was new with Jesus Christ. No, they never did that before. No one in Israel would even have conceived of that. Secondly, excuse me, when Jesus prayed, he always used that designation. All right. And thirdly, this is the kicker. Jesus authorized the disciples to use the very same word in relation to God. Now, there are a couple of Old Testament verses that either refer to God as being like a father, or they refer to God as being the father of the nation of Israel, but nowhere, either in the Old Testament or any other document that was written prior to the time of Jesus, does any individual Israelite ever address God directly as my father. Yet this is what Jesus does all the time. Every time he refers to God, he refers to him as the Father or my Father. And this must have impressed itself upon the disciples to such a degree that they actually preserved it in their record of the Lord's speeches and his prayers. Not only do all four Gospels record Jesus using this address, but they also report that he did so every time he prayed. He always referred to God as the Father, or his Father, with one exception. There was one time when Jesus spoke to the Father when he didn't refer to him as the Father. And that is when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, this one exception actually enforces the importance of the title of Father, because what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Well, for the first time in all of eternity, his intimate relationship with the Father has been broken because he took the sin of the world upon us, upon himself. Our sin was placed upon him, and he, for the first time ever, was separated from his Father because of our sin. This statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is pronounced at the very moment when Jesus was made sin for us and the fellowship that he had previously enjoyed with the Father was temporarily broken. It is significant. Obviously, this tells us that only those who have that intimate relationship with the Father can use the term. God is not the Father of everyone. God is not the Father of all human beings. God is only the Father of those who believe on Him. John tells us that in the very first chapter. To them He gave the right to become the sons of God, to all who believe. Jesus used this title to show that He was the Son of God in a unique sense. But then He revealed that it can be used by those who become the sons of God, of course not in the same sense of Jesus, but because of their union with Jesus Christ through faith. So is that important for us? Is it important in our Christian walk? Well, absolutely it is important. It's very important because it means that while God, as we know Him to be the great and high, exalted, eternal, self-sufficient, self-existing God, He is still at the same time and in the same equal measure the Father of all who believe. See, there's a bit of a conflict there. At least it's a conflict for us in the way we consider God. God is high, He's lifted up, He is awesome, He is holy. but yet He's still our Father. And so when we pray to God, we don't have to pray to that, oh, high, exalted, and self-existent God, far above us in majesty, unreachable, unknowable. I mean, all that's true, but we're not required to pray to God that way. We have been given the right to come to Him with that warm and personal prayer that begins with, "My Father." Jesus even made it more intimate when He said, "Abba," Daddy. That is our right. Is God your Father? If so, then He will be a Father to you in your spiritual infancy. And He will teach you how to walk in the Spirit. He will teach you how to live the Christian life. That's what fathers do, right? You teach your children how to walk. God will set our way before us, and He will help us in that way. If God is your Father, then He will take care of you. The laws of our country require fathers to take care of their children. God is not going to do anything less. In fact, He'll do so much more because God accepts this responsibility. You never need to fear that the great God of the universe, who owns and controls everything, you never need to fear that He will ever let you down. He will never disappoint you. He will never turn His back on you because He is your Father. And if God is your Father, He will preserve you to the end. And He will allow nothing, He will allow nothing to change your relationship to Him. You may fail Him. I hate to say it, but it's almost guaranteed for each one of us. At some point in our Christian walk, we will fail Him. We may be unworthy of our high calling. That goes without saying. We may even run away from Him like Jonah did. But God will still be your Father, no matter what you want. You know, how many teenagers do we have? I hate you. I want to be rid of you. I want to be gone from you. Well, you can hate me all you want, but I'm still here. Still your Father. Can't change that. It's the way it is with God. Finally, in our sequence here, the fourth thing, not only did the disciples belong to God, not only did God give them to Jesus, not only did Jesus manifest the name of the Father to the disciples, but the disciples received this word, which means they obeyed it. The Greek word for obey literally means to pay attention to or to observe. Like observing the traffic laws. But observing Christ's word is just the end product of first hearing it and then understanding it to the point at which it makes a difference in our behavior. See, there's a progression there as well. Some people have never heard that word. They've never heard the gospel. And that's why we have missionaries. That's why we have radio programs. We have Christian books. We have all kinds of other gospel communications. And some people have heard the word, but they have not yet understood the word. The truth of the matter is, we all fail to understand the gospel unless the Holy Spirit makes it comprehensible to us, unless the Holy Spirit does a miracle in our hearts. But once it is heard, once it is understood, there must also be the keeping of Christ's word. And that involves commitment. That involves a change in our life. The gospel that doesn't change you cannot save you. The gospel that saves you will change you. This was true of the disciples. It must also be true of us and everyone else who will follow Jesus. Well, let's move on because we can spend all day there. Verse 7, "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I've come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, verse 8 gives us another sequence of actions that are similar to what we saw in verse 6. The big difference is that in verse 6, Jesus presents salvation from God's point of view, stressing God's activity, while in verse 8, Jesus presents salvation from the disciples' point of view. And this sequence involves the giving of God's word, the receiving of that word, knowing it, and believing it. So Jesus says, I have given to them the words which you have given me. This refers to the giving of God's word. And this is important because it's the word that is the only thing that is powerful enough to do what is required in the hearts of lost men and women if they're going to be saved. God's word is the only thing that can change that. Nothing else can do it. The word is God's tool to bring salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God uses His word as a tool to break through the hard or stony hearts of this lost world. Compared to the activity of God's word, well, our words are nothing, you know. Conversion of an individual is so much more than just persuasion. You know, we think in our minds, boy, if I just knew all the right things to say, I could. They'd have a question, I could answer their question. They have an argument, I could answer their argument. No, it's not us. Doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how knowledgeable you are in God's word, we don't win people to Christ through persuasion. We certainly don't win through argument. The truth of the matter is, if someone's going to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. If persuasion were all that's required, then our words would be sufficient. And we could win the lost through arguments, but it's not enough. At its core, salvation is nothing less than a resurrection. It is nothing less than a miracle. I would have to say it's the greatest miracle that ever happened in my life. Being born again. Clearly, only the Word of God can accomplish that. Not our words. We don't have that kind of power. But God has declared that it is by His Word, preached and shared by His people, and applied to the hearts of individuals by His Holy Spirit, that men and women will come to know Christ as their Savior. The lost individuals will be saved by the foolishness of preaching. Why does Paul call it foolishness? Well, look at the ones who are preaching. But it is our job to bring God's word to those who desperately need to hear it. But giving the word is one thing. Second step is receiving God's word. Jesus had given them the words that God had given to him, and he says the disciples had accepted them. Now, it is possible to give the word to someone only to have it go right over their head. You know, the way we would say it, it goes in one ear and out the other. That is possible. But more than just hearing with the ear, there also must be a receiving of the word so that it sinks down into the mind and it becomes the foundation of our thought processes. It becomes the foundation of our meditations as we think on God's word later. God must communicate with us. And God does that through the preaching or through the witnessing of other Christians. And Jesus goes on and speaks about knowledge. He says the word must be given if it's to be received, and it must be received if it's going to be of any use to us. But knowledge also plays a role in faith. Because faith is simply a commitment in someone that we have come to know through the witnessing of other people. Certain convictions about Jesus must be known and they must be accepted before one can truthfully place their faith in Him as Savior. Before we commit our lives to Jesus, we must be convinced that He is who He says He is, that He is God, that He is divine. We must be convinced that His teaching is true. We must be convinced that Jesus actually did what He said He was going to do, mainly when He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. Jesus died as our substitute. He bore the penalty of our sin. If we are not convinced of these truths, then our faith is not really saving faith. We need to understand that knowledge is not just important for our own personal belief, but it's also an important factor in our motivation for evangelism. Knowledge of God's Word, knowledge of God's truth is what compels us to share with other people, right? Why do Christians share the gospel? They share the gospel because of the conviction that they have that the facts that they testify of are true, and they're based on knowledge, and they are reinforced by our own experiences and faith. We can only give people what we already have, all right? We can only share with them what we already know, what we know to be true. It was the same for these disciples. Before the resurrection, where were the disciples? Well, they were discouraged. They were hiding in fear. After Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were compelled to tell others. Why? Because they were convinced that the resurrection actually happened, and it was important that others should know about it. And that was a conviction that ruled their lives for the remainder of their lives. That is the conviction that assures people today. People who doubt the resurrection are convinced by the conviction of the apostles. These men took the story of the resurrection and they ran with it, and they refused to recant it even at the face of death. People don't do that with a lie. When you're faced with your own mortality, someone says, give it up or you're dead. Well, if it's a lie, yeah, okay, you got me. But the disciples didn't crumble. They didn't turn. They didn't give up. Why? Because they were convinced that it was true. And because it was true, it was important that they tell others about it. And if we share the same conviction concerning the work of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, then we should have a similar response as well. It's important to share it with others. And finally, the fourth thing we see in verse 8, Jesus talks about the belief. He says, "And they have believed that You sent Me." And this is the most important factor of all. Because faith is not a blind trust. But it's not just knowledge either. You don't get saved because you know certain things, right? Faith is a personal commitment that's based on knowledge, but goes well beyond that in the sense that having come to know Jesus as God, the one who follows Him must also be willing to follow Him into areas that you don't really have a lot of knowledge about. You must be willing to follow Jesus into things that you even have doubts about. But I'm going to do it because Jesus is leading me there. Do you know everything? No, not me either. But God does. Jesus does. And if He's leading me in that direction, well, I got to follow Him because He knows the end result. I've got to trust Him. That's what faith looks like. See, true faith, true saving faith involves action. So in the biblical sense, faith is believing God as He is revealed in Jesus Christ and then, most importantly, acting upon that belief. It's not enough to know the truth. We must be changed by the truth to the point that we act upon the truth. The gospel record accurately describes the limitations of the disciples. These were a bunch of knuckleheads. I mean, they thought they understood who Jesus was, but their understanding of Jesus was dim at best. And they were fairly dim themselves. And we can say that with love because we're not much better. The disciples obviously failed to understand the meaning and the necessity of His death on the cross. They were beside themselves when it happened. They failed to comprehend the scope of His ministry even after the resurrection. They were asking Him, "Hey, when are you gonna bring your kingdom?" And He's like, "Come on, guys. We talked about this already." But despite their weaknesses, despite their failure to grasp the truth, there was still a strength within these disciples. But it wasn't their own strength. It was simply the result of the words of Jesus being planted in their hearts. They had His words within them. And like a seed that's planted in fruitful ground, those words would sprout into a fullness. of a fruitful spiritual life. The words of Jesus Christ. They were given. They were received. They were understood. And they were believed upon. These men were alive. They were spiritually alive. And because of this, Jesus could confidently say, they have received my words, they know who I am, and they have believed on me. And that made all the difference in the world. And this, again, is the experience of every believer, every Christian. We may vary in our understanding of God's word. We may vary in our courage. We may vary in all kinds of other areas of life, but the one thing that we all have in common is we have all been touched and been affected by Jesus Christ. We have His words within us. And if we continue in those words, then we will inevitably continue to grow in the power of His life that He gives to us freely. And we will inevitably be fruitful for Him. We studied that in verse 14, or chapter 14. Let's stand. The truths that Jesus delivers to us here are not just good information, but they are truths that should steer our lives. They are truths that should give us the courage to go and do what He has called us to do, to live out the plan that He has made in our lives. It's not enough to be given the Word. The Word must be received. It's not enough to receive the Word. The Word must be believed. And it's not enough to just believe the Word. The Word must be acted upon in faith for salvation to take place, and it must be continued to be acted upon for true discipleship to take place. I mean, ultimately, that is the goal. That's what God wants from all of us, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not enough for believers to simply know the truth. They must be engaged in a steady diet of Scripture, of doctrine, in order to get the spiritual nourishment that we need for effective discipleship. That's what we have to have. That's what we have to have. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that Timothy, his apprentice in the faith, Timothy was trained for ministry in just this same way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:6, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Timothy had a training schedule, a regimen that he was constantly following. It's how he was discipled. It's how Timothy was trained for godliness. Now, training in godliness is important because orthodoxy is simply believing correctly. Orthodoxy can quickly turn to hypocrisy if there's not orthoproxy associated with it. Now, what is orthoproxy? Well, that is correct behavior. Believing correctly must be followed by behaving correctly, or else we end up just being hypocrites. Our salvation is not only obtained, well, it's not obtained through godly living, but our salvation is evidenced by that godly living. So there's a culture out there in the world today, a culture of physical fitness. Everybody wants to be fit. That's predominant in our society. Of course, you wouldn't know it by looking at some people out there. But some people strive for physical fitness. Some people just dream about it, like me. It'd be nice. It'd be nice. But it's not going to happen. It's just too much work. But here's the thing. There is a great need today for spiritual fitness in the church. Spiritual fitness. And we've heard of cross training. That's just the idea that you train in different areas so that you're able to handle whatever comes your way. But we need a certain kind of cross training. Training in the cross and what it means. What it means to us. What it means to this world. This is a spiritual fitness that is only obtained through that training in godliness. A steady diet of the Scripture, a steady diet of doctrine. And it is this training that makes us fit. It makes us fit for God's purposes in our lives. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we understand that the things that Jesus delivers to us here are challenging. They're informative. They're instructive. But they are very challenging as well. Lord, I pray that Your Word would begin to shape our understanding of this world. And that what we think the world is all about would be molded into the image of what this world is truly all about as Your Word delivers it to us. Lord, help us to see beyond the physical world and the things that this physical world tries to tell us is true. Help us to look beyond that and see the spiritual world and the things that we know to be true. And allow these truths to steer our lives, to guide our actions, Lord, to mold our behaviors so that we, according to Your will become Your true disciples. Lord, help us to have that concept of spiritual training, of spiritual fitness, fitness to be about our Father's business. Lord, we understand that we're only fit through the power of Your Spirit, working through the truth of Your Word. But Lord, we pray that those aspects of Your power would be known in our lives, would be manifested in our lives, and Lord, that You would give us the power and the strength and the knowledge and the courage to share them with those around us. Lord, I pray that with simply the understanding of knowing that You are still calling people to salvation, that we would be encouraged to go out and pray for these people, to look for these people, and to expect them to come to know Your Son as their Savior. Whether it's through our efforts or not, Lord, allow our prayers to affect evangelism in our community, and so that the lost would come to know the truth, that the lost would come to know the freedom that comes from accepting Christ as their Savior and being free from their sins. Lord, use us today to expand Your kingdom. Mold our hearts and our minds so that we might fill out the purposes that You have laid before us, to walk in those works that You have given us to do, that You have saved us to do. We ask, Lord, that You be with us this week. Allow these truths to sink into our hearts. And Lord, give us opportunities to consider them and consider our actions according to them. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.